This is the third presentation on the theme of immortalization. This address will focus on the New Testament expressions describing the immortalization process as a covering. There are many, many references to the promise and procedure of immortalization throughout the New Testament. There is an unmistakable consistency in how the immortalization promises and procedure is consistently expressed in the terms of being a covering. Paul, Jesus, and John particularly reference the nature covering aspect of immortalization, the resurrection to salvation. Now, this is a highly significant feature of immortalization, this covering aspect. This understanding distances us from the false Christian understanding of salvation being an uncovering. This is the shared understanding of those who embrace the God-despising original serpent lie that we don't really die because of sin, and that disobeying our Creator will actually qualify us to become just like Him. These people all express the transition into salvation in the terms of an uncovering. This is expressed as the stripping away of our mortal physical frame at death, serving as a release of the previously hidden spirit consciousness trapped within the body. Christianity understands the transition into salvation being a removal and not an addition, an uncovering as opposed to a covering. They see it happening at death and not at a resurrectional rebirth. Christianity, with its pagan origins, completely reverses the divine equation of salvation, of immortalization, as an addition, a covering, when we are born again into the spirit nature. The promise of immortalization includes the physical body, just like Jesus demonstrated after his immortalization, being touched, eating, visually recognizable. However, these immortalized bodies are no longer flesh nature. The divine spirit nature has been added, covering, enveloping the mortal nature, eliminating its curse of sin and death. What Paul defines in Romans 8 as being the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are redeemed from the curse of sin and death by an addition, not a subtraction, by a covering and not an uncovering. When we try to distance our understanding of salvation away from the status of a covering of our nature, we invite that domino effect of progressively greater error, which, uncorrected, would eventually lead to the twisted logic of salvation by uncovering, the instinctive, self-worshipping, heart-generated logic of the immortal soul. It doesn't happen immediately, certainly. This progressive apostasy of the superimposing heart-generated distortions over divine truths took almost 300 years to mature at the beginning of the ecclesial age, with its conclusion at the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed mandated by the Roman Emperor Constantine. In the 165 years since divine truths were rediscovered by Dr. Thomas, our community has faced repeated threats from within on this same issue of minimalizing our understandings of sin and atonement, introducing the leaven that, if left uncorrected, would eventually result in the same end game as the beginning of the ecclesial age. Fortunately, the divine timing for the introduction of the kingdom of heaven eliminates that possibility. We know that there is far less than 135 years before the kingdom of heaven is established on this earth by Christ and the immortalized saints. Our generation has witnessed the reflourishing of the fig tree, the blossoming of that national fig tree emerging from the death of winter into the rebirth of spring. Our generation has witnessed the political resurrection of the national firstborn Son of God in Palestine. We await the second resurrection stage, the spiritual resurrection of Israel upon their repentance, when Christ and the saints save them from annihilation by the Gogian invaders. The truth will not be eclipsed before the kingdom comes, but it is always under attack, and the most dangerous attacks are always from within. While the initial minimalization of sin and atonement should not be a fellowship separating issue, it most definitely has a leavening influence that will promote progressive error, eventually leading to more serious fellowship separating distinctions if there is no correction. Paul makes it perfectly clear that we should understand immortalization, the transition from mortal to immortal, from corruption to incorruption, as a covering, therefore as an atonement. When the Corinthian ecclesia started listening to the pagan influences within the body of believers, questioning the validity of the concept of a resurrection, Paul laid out the facts perfectly in 1 Corinthians 15. However, let's make one prefacing point that seems to be oddly but frequently overlooked. There are two resurrection categories, not just one. There is a resurrection to mortality on the basis of divine accountability. This resurrection includes both the just and the unjust. Following that first resurrection category is the judgment. Following the judgment, there is a second and completely separate resurrection, the resurrection to immortality, in which only the just will participate, with the unjust being consigned to an everlasting death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing this second resurrection category, the resurrection to immortality following the judgment. It is the misunderstanding of these two resurrection categories that has resulted in such historical Christadelphian fellowship separating issues as immortal emergence, emerging from the grave already immortal, and the misapplying of the conditions of the second resurrection to immortality is that they apply to the first resurrection, to accountability, which has totally different conditions. We will address the legitimacy of these two resurrection categories, the two death categories, temporary and eternal, the two righteousness categories, both personal and imputed, and the two sin categories in later addresses. But right now, let's see how Paul describes the resurrection to immortality, immortalization, the theme of our consideration. And I quote from 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's verses 51 to 54. Now, there's nothing ambiguous or even challenging about this perfectly clear definition of the process of immortalization as being a covering. It's repeated a very appropriate four times. Immortality is put on, like clothing. The changing of the nature of the redeemed, that only takes a twinkling of an eye, is a swallowing up. Death is swallowed up by life. Life, immortality, and incorruption, as presented here, is added to the bodies of the redeemed. Immortality and incorruptibility is put on. Immortalization is a covering. This expression of immortalization being a covering is a standard pattern throughout the entire New Testament. Paul expands on the covering aspect of immortalization in his next letter to the Corinthian ecclesia, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning at verse 1. And we read, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, in other words, if we died, if our body that we live in expired, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul explains here that we have another place to live, another abiding place, and it's reserved in heaven. Let's continue in verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now this statement is a very clear, completely unambiguous declaration of atonement, the putting on of the heavenly nature as a clothing upon process. Let's continue in verse 3. Paul writes, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Paul tells us that we are clothed with our heavenly dwelling place. When mortal puts on immortality, we will no longer be found naked. He once again describes this immortalization process in exactly the same way he did in his previous letter. Mortality being swallowed up by life. Same Greek word, same expression of immortal life being added to our mortal bodies and encompassing a swallowing up, a complete covering. By this process, we are no longer naked before our God. This is a phrase that is obviously intended to take us back to the Garden of Eden, when the shame of nakedness was immediately imposed upon Adam and Eve following their sin. They had never experienced shame to that point. It was unnecessary. Along with the curse of mortality came the blessing of the conscience, the painful experience of shame. And we can easily validate the significance of this unique condition upon mankind, as there is not a living species on earth except mankind that produces coverings to hide the shame of our naked created form. Mankind, the caretaker of creation, is all alone in this distinction. We know that Adam and Eve's instinctive solution to the shame of their nakedness was divinely unacceptable. God provided the single animal skin that made a covering for both of them. As the Hebrew word for skin in Genesis is singular and not plural. It was a single skin from which man and woman were both covered, indicating the single source of the covering from our Creator that would eventually eliminate the shame of our nakedness before our Creator, as Paul indicates to the Corinthians. That single source, of course, is Jesus Christ. It is his sacrificial life and his blood that has the power and authority to redeem us from the curse of sin and death. Other references to immortalization employ the same expressions that are directly and indirectly presented here by Paul. The white robes of righteousness awarded to the bride of Christ as her wedding garment, that is made white in the blood of Christ, is an expression of the covering of immortality that eliminates the shame of our nakedness before our Creator. We also see the inspiration for Paul's expression of immortalization as being a tabernacle from heaven as coming from Jesus himself at the Last Supper. In John 14, beginning at verse 1, Jesus addresses his disciples privately. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Unquote. Jesus comforts his disciples at this final meal with him before his arrest and execution with the promise of immortalization, the awarding of the heavenly mansions, or abiding places. In other words, heavenly tabernacles. Just exactly how Paul describes the immortalization procedure in 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus explains he will leave, going to heaven, to prepare these mansions for his disciples, these heavenly tabernacles made without hands. When he returns, he will take these same disciples unto himself, that they may be where he is. That is not the expression of a geographical location like a GPS coordinate. That is the promise of a change in nature, that his disciples may share his nature, to be where he is, to exist as he exists, with the same glorious nature Jesus would inherit. Jesus explains he will have to leave them and go to heaven to prepare these mansions, these tabernacles made without hands. The Greek word for mansions here is M-O-N-E, meaning an abiding place, a place to live, like a home or tabernacle. Jesus uses the same word again in verse 23 of this same chapter when he repeats this same exact promise. In verse 22, we begin reading of John 14, and we read, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. The Greek word translated as abode is the same Greek word translated mansions back in verse 2, M-O-N-E. Jesus makes it clear that we do not go to him to be awarded this mansion, this abiding place, this heavenly tabernacle, as Christianity presumes. He comes to us, and then he and his Father will live within us. Jesus will take us unto himself, that we may be where he is in nature. This change in nature, this immortalization, is expressed as a mansion, a dwelling place, an abode, just as Paul calls it a heavenly tabernacle, made without hands, that covers us so that we might no longer be naked before our God. The precedent for Paul's expression in 2 Corinthians 5 is clearly evident in Christ's promise to his disciples when he comforted them at the Last Supper before his impending departure. As opposed to the Christian perverse understanding of the faithful traveling to Jesus to receive their salvation immediately upon their death, we see Jesus expressing the understanding that he comes to us with this salvation. Just as he did with his disciples in that upper room before his arrest that night, Jesus concludes all his direct communications to the faithful with exactly the same expression in Revelation 22. In verse 12, we hear Jesus tell us, and I quote, And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Unquote. We don't go to Jesus to claim our reward. He comes to us with that reward from heaven. Once again, the popular Christian understanding is exactly the opposite of the unambiguous Bible teaching. Paul expresses this same understanding to the Philippians when he says in Philippians 3, starting in verse 19, For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The Greek word translated conversation is polykuma, indicating a political affiliation, a citizenship. Paul explains that our citizenship is currently in heaven. We are looking for our Savior, who will return from heaven, and when he does return, then our vile bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, to be like his glorious body. As Jesus said to his disciples, when he returns, he will take us unto himself, that we may be where he is, meaning in nature, not simply geography. This heavenly citizenship is the same as the heavenly mansions, the heavenly abiding places that Jesus referenced, as well as the same heavenly tabernacles made without hands that will swallow up mortality with life that Paul wrote about to the Corinthians. Clearly, immortalization should absolutely be understood as a covering, an atonement. When mortal is swallowed up by life, when we are born again into the spirit nature, when our bodies are redeemed from the curse of sin and death, when Jesus awards us with our heavenly citizenship after his return, we are covered with the divine nature. We put on immortality and put on incorruptibility. No longer shamefully, nakedly exposed before our God. This clothing relationship to the promise of the covering of immortalization that was established at Eden is pursued all through the Bible, concluding in Revelation with the white robes of righteousness awarded to the ecclesial bride of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is another reference to the timing and process of inheriting the divine nature, when mortal puts on immortality, and corruptible puts on incorruption, like the putting on of a white robe. Reading from Revelation 19, starting at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This is a direct parallel to the Creator covering the shameful nakedness of Adam and Eve due to their sin. God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve with coverings made from the skin of an animal. God will cover the shameful nakedness of the redeemed with the white robes that have been made white by the blood of the Lamb, when the saints become one with our Savior. We read this in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 14, and it says, And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Unquote. Immortalization promises an absence of hunger, thirst, tears. Just as Adam and Eve's shameful nakedness for their sin, the contradiction to the Creator's righteousness, was covered by the skin of a sacrificial animal, so the white robes of Christ's righteousness, seen in his sacrificial blood, covers the redeemed, eliminating all shame and all sorrow. This white robe association with immortalization is confirmed in Christ's parable of the man ejected from the wedding of the king's son because he had no wedding garment. That white wedding garment in Revelation is defined by two categories of righteousness. In Revelation 19, we're told the white robes covering the bride of the Lamb signify the righteous deeds of the saints. Personal righteousness. when we personally confirm the rightness of our Heavenly Father by what we individually say and do. In Revelation 7, we're told these robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. That clearly indicates imputed righteousness, which can only be on the basis of grace. In Christ's parable, this enlightened believer who had been invited to the wedding of the king's son was removed as he had no wedding covering. This would indicate either the absence of any personal righteousness, or the absence of imputed righteousness, or the absence of both. This man was not allowed to participate in the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the king's son. He had no wedding garment. In a sense, he only had the fig leaf apron and not the animal skin provided by God. Another confirmation for this relationship between the covering of the white robe being an indication of immortalization would be the vision of immortalization on the Mount of Transfiguration during Christ's ministry. When the living and the dead witnessed the glorification of the Messiah on the Mount, we're specifically told the garment of Jesus became white as light. Mark says his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no earthly cleansing agent could possibly accomplish. Luke says Christ's garment was white and glistering. This white robe was a key feature in the mountaintop vision of immortalization, when the living and the dead, the Messiah and the Creator, all witnessed this projection of immortalization. Clearly, immortalization should be understood as a covering, therefore as an atonement, which means to cover. There is another covering aspect of immortalization that can be extended from Luke's account of the Transfiguration. Luke makes the unique distinction that the cloud from which God declared his approval for his son actually enveloped or swallowed up all seven of them together on that mount. And we quote from Luke 9, starting in verse 34, "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved son, hear him." All seven of them were embraced by that same cloud together. Jesus, Peter, John, James, Moses, Elijah, and God. Clouds throughout Scripture are consistently associated with the presence and power and glory of our Heavenly Father. The covenant rainbow following the flood was set against the cloud. The cloud of God's presence hovered over the tabernacle in the wilderness and led Israel for 40 years to the promised land. The cloud of God's presence and glory filled the tabernacle at its dedication, as well as Solomon's temple at its dedication. When Jesus rose to heaven from the Mount of Olives, it was appropriately a cloud that received him from earth. The expression of Christ's return to earth with his Father's authority, power, and glory is said to be coming in the clouds. Even Caiaphas recognized this divine relationship between the clouds and God when he illegally ripped his clothes and screamed blasphemy to Christ's warning that his judges would personally witness him coming in the clouds of heaven. The enveloping of Christ and the living and dead servants of God into the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration was another image of immortalization, when mortality is swallowed up by life, as the cloud of God's presence swallowed up those six mortals, just as we read that mortality will be swallowed up of life when our heavenly tabernacles cover us, just as death is swallowed up by victory when mortal puts on immortality, from 1 Corinthians 15. This cloud covering image on the Mount of Transfiguration is sustained and confirmed a number of ways throughout Scripture. Paul obviously references this Mount of Transfiguration event when he comforts the Thessalonians, bereaving the deaths of other beloved faithful. Paul comforts them by saying, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So, just as Jesus comforted his disciples about his approaching departure with the promise of immortalization, so Paul exhorts the grieving Thessalonians to treasure this hope. Being caught up in the clouds in the air is a perfect reference back to the vision of immortalization on the Mount of Transfiguration. We seek the cloud nature of God. We want to be caught up in the cloud of God's presence and glory as the living and dead were in the air and in the cloud on that Transfiguration Mount. In addition to the cloud, the reference to the air is just another creational picture of immortalization. This is what Jesus said to the confused Nicodemus in reference to being born again. He says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." And in verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Immortalization, being born again into the spirit nature, is to become like the wind. Now, the Greek word translated wind here is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which is the same Greek word used to indicate the Holy Spirit, hagias pneuma. Additionally, the component in air that sustains life is oxygen. Oxygen is numerically identified on the chart of the elements by the number 8, as there are 8 protons in the nucleus of the oxygen atom. 8 is the number of immortality and the number of our Savior. Mathematically, a sideways 8 is the symbol for infinity, appropriately. The Greek name of Jesus is comprised of 6 letters that, when added up individually, add up to 888. These are iota, eta, sigma, omicron, epsilon, sigma. Those 3 eights reflect the 3 great immortalization events in the divine plan: the immortalization of Jesus Christ, the immortalization of Christ's bride at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and the 3rd and final immortalization at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is why the name Jesus, meaning Savior, has a numerical value of 888. Just as the man of sin, bound to death, is numerically defined by triple sixes in Revelation 13, so the man of righteousness, the door to immortal life, is numerically identified by triple eights. It is not just the cloud that offers a shadow of immortalization. It is also the air. Therefore, when Paul says we should take great comfort in the understanding that the living and the dead will be caught up into the air and the cloud at the return of Jesus, he's reminding us of the hope of immortality. That cloud covering and that spirit rebirth, when we will become like the wind, perfectly extending these expressions from the vision of immortalization on the Transfiguration Mount. The Apostle Paul takes his lead in his expressions of immortalization directly from his beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. This understanding of the cloud covering of immortality is validated quite clearly in John's description of the immortalized saints as the rainbowed angel in Revelation 10. And I quote, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Unquote. The clothing of this rainbowed angel with a cloud is this same expression of an immortalized nature. It is a covering. And not simply a covering, but a cloud covering. This angel is clothed with a cloud, just as God's covenant promise, seen in the rainbow, was set against a cloud. So this vision of the immortalized saints presents a rainbowed angel clothed in the divine cloud nature, as is the unmistakable and brightly shining pattern throughout the New Testament. This divine nature is once again expressed as a covering over and over and over again. The divine identification with the cloud is a pattern that is confirmed in each of the four divinely appointed stages in the maturing of creation and creation's appointed caretaker, mankind. We've seen this from the rainbow covenant signature placed in the medium of the cloud of the divine presence that led Israel to the promised land, the cloud of divine presence embracing the living and the dead on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud that received Jesus to heaven, and the clouds of divine authority that escort him back to earth with power and great glory, the promise of being caught up in the clouds in the air at the resurrection to immortality, and the cloud clothing of the rainbowed angel in the millennial kingdom. Now, let's consider this cloud nature in the context of the rituals of the First Kingdom Age, which was initiated at Mount Sinai. One of our foundational understandings was that if we have truth, then there will be endless ways to validate that truth on the basis of the principle of God manifestation, the principle of multitudinous singularity, a harmonious blending of all truths that are complementary and interdependent, forming an unbroken three-dimensional singularity. We should be able to see the same truths and principles projected in every stage in the divine maturing procedures, despite the changing priesthoods, changing laws, and changing rituals. So let's look at the lesson of the cloud on the Day of Atonement in the most holy chamber of the tabernacle. We've noted that the process of immortalization should be understood as a covering. This is what atonement means, to cover. We've seen how the image of the cloud repeatedly projects the covering image of immortalization. Let's see this understanding demonstrated unmistakably on the very Day of Atonement. There were three progressive rituals performed by the high priest in the most holy chamber on every Day of Atonement. It is extremely odd to hear and read Christadelphian commentators sometimes refer to only two rituals, when the record is exceedingly simple and direct that there are three. This rather obvious minimalization of the Day of Atonement activities, reducing the three most holy rituals to just two, often precedes a subsequent minimalization of the very principle of atonement. These three Day of Atonement rituals perfectly portray the three great immortalization events in the divine plan, with the creation of the cloud gloriously projecting the immortalization of our Messiah. 1. The first of the 3 Day of Atonement rituals in the Most Holy Chamber within the tabernacle would be the high priest, would be when the high priest would take 2 handfuls of incense with a censer of fire from the altar of burnt offering into the Most Holy, within the veil that Hebrews 10 tells us represents the flesh of Christ, that cursed human nature he shared with us. The high priest had to toss those 2 handfuls of incense into the fire, transforming that aromatic dust into a cloud that would blend with our Creator's glory between the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. We are specifically told this ritual would save the life of the high priest. 2. The second high priest entrance into the Most Holy Chamber was with the blood of the bullock for the atonement of the entire family of the high priest, to be spattered eastward and westward onto that same mercy seat with which the incense cloud was associated. 3. The third high priest entrance into the Most Holy Chamber was with the blood of the goat for the atonement of the rest of the nation. These 3 progressive rituals in the Most Holy Chamber of the Tabernacle project the 3 great immortalization events in the divine plan. The first is the immortalization of Jesus Christ, paralleling the saving of the life of the high priest by creating that incense cloud. Second is the immortalization of the family of the high priest at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, paralleling the atonement of the family of the high priest, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the third, the immortalization of the rest of the world at the end of the millennial kingdom, paralleling the atonement of the rest of the nation on the Day of Atonement. The initial parallel is quite striking. However, as with every other divine truth, the evidence always extends far deeper, much higher, and exceedingly broader. First, let's confirm an emphasis on the progressive nature of this 3-stage pattern highlighted in the tabernacle. There's a great deal more significance to the spiritual identification of the number 3, which we will highlight in a later commentary. However, for the purpose of noting the divine emphasis on the 3-stage progressive nature shadowed in the tabernacle, we will note how there were 3 progressive stages of holiness emphasized in the tabernacle construction, with an emphasis of 3 in each of the 3 stages. The first holiness stage in relation to the tabernacle design would be the courtyard. Within this first holiness stage, there were 3 components: the bronze altar burnt offering, the bronze laver, and the tabernacle itself. The second holiness stage would be the holy place, that first chamber within the tabernacle. This chamber had 3 components: the golden table of showbread to the north, the golden lampstand to the south, and the golden altar of incense to the west. The third holiness stage was the most holy place with its 1 component, the golden ark of the covenant. However, this was a container, and it received 3 deposits at 3 times. The first item was the golden bowl of manna, reflecting the immortal nature by its incorruptibility. The second deposit was the 2 covenant stones with the 10 commandments, written on all 4 surfaces by the finger of God. Just like the manna, stones are incorruptible. Stones don't rust, corrode, age, become diseased, or rot. On the basis of the assigned creational features, stones are incorruptible. The third deposit was the rod of resurrection, the rod of the high priest that had been a serpent, that had been used to turn the Nile River to blood, and been raised to a living, fruit-bearing rod to identify the appointment of the high priest to a skeptical nation. There are 3 components in each of the 3 progressive holiness stages, just as there were 3 rituals inside the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement, projecting the 3-stage divine plan for the maturity of the Creator's plan. In fact, from beginning to completion, the 3-stage immortalization plan takes place over 3 divine days of 1,000 years each. The immortalization of Jesus Christ is 3,000 years from the third and final immortalization in the divine plan at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is why Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. Prophesying how creation would suffer, would continue to suffer under the power of death for 3 more divine days. And then death would end, just as it did with Jesus. Perhaps now we can begin to see why suggesting there were only 2 rituals on the Day of Atonement is such a contradiction to the highly emphasized divine pattern. Let's examine more carefully that first ritual inside the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement that so beautifully and perfectly projects the immortalization of our Messiah. Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 12, and we read, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense, may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." So this procedure saves the life of the high priest. It isn't difficult to see how this procedure would project the ultimate saving of the life of the ultimate high priest. Let's examine the ritual itself and see if it maintains or contradicts this first impression. The high priest is instructed to take sweet incense in both hands into the Most Holy. Incense was divinely compounded with 4 equal ingredients of stacte, galbanum, anica, and frankincense. This doubled 4 pattern, with incense in each of the 2 hands, is a consistent pattern in relation to our Messiah. We can certainly see how 2 fours make 8, which we've noted is the number of immortality and the numerical identification of our Savior, as the 6 Greek letters of the name of Jesus, meaning Savior, add up to 888. However, a doubled 4 pattern is also significant in relation to our Savior. We see this in the Ark of Salvation with its 4 men and 4 women saved from the flood. We see this in the Heaven and Earth Covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, when God instructed him to place 4 sacrificial animal components into 2 parallel rows. We see this pattern in the 2 altars of bronze and gold with their 4-square design with their 4 horns. We see this doubled 4 pattern in the configuration of the body of believers in the wilderness with its doubled 4-square construction. There is a political outer 4-square design with the 12 tribes and an inner spiritual 4-square design with the Levites and the priests camped according to the appointed design pattern. We see the 4 cherubim representing the multitudinous Christ with their 4 faces. Additionally, they have 4 wheels within 4 wheels beneath them. The covenant stones with the 10 commandments offer the same consistent pattern, as there were 2 sets of 2 stones written on the front and back, meaning all 4 sides from both sets of covenant stones, doubled 4s. There will be a total of 4 temples in the divine plan with 4 sacrificial altars. These repeated divine images of doubled 4s are continued in the 2 handfuls of 4 equal incense components in the 2 hands of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in that first ritual within the Most Holy. This incense had been processed into a dust-like consistency. It had been finely ground, according to divine instructions. Without processing as chunks of incense, it would have no capacity to offer an instant conversion by fire into that cloud of incense. Those spices had to be beaten and ground into a fine powder, into dust. This incense dust clearly represents the dust nature of mortality. Mortality is the curse of the dust. God cursed mankind with death by declaring to Adam, "Thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return." However, this incense was not ordinary dust. It was quite aromatic dust, very pleasant to be breathed in through the nose and mouth. This is a picture of our Messiah in his mortal nature. He was not simply mortal, dust. He was highly acceptable. His mortal life was pleasant to his Father. Still, he had to be processed. Jesus had to be crushed and ground and bruised, processed, before he could be burned, before he could willingly offer his life on the cross. That picture of the crushed, aromatic, eight-component dust being transfigured into the glorious cloud is perfectly interpreted in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. We read, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him." Unquote. Like the two handfuls of four incense components, Jesus was divinely processed. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that the Messiah was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Our Messiah was ground to a dust-like consistency. Then that incense was tossed into the fire. The action of the fire transfigured the substance nature of the incense dust into the vapor nature of the incense cloud, which then covered the mercy seat. Exactly the point that Yahweh said he would communicate with Israel, Exodus 25 and 22. We've already seen how the cloud is constantly and directly associated with the divine presence, glory, and nature. The issue that seals this progressive association between the immortalization of our Messiah and this first ritual in the Most Holy Chamber on the Day of Atonement is the fact that this procedure saved the life of the high priest. We are told by God that the high priest had to perform this incense to dust transfiguration that he die not. Now, when something is true, there can be no legitimate contradictions. There may be initially confusing issues, but if something is true, these confusing issues will only serve to more perfectly refine our understandings of that truth once they're fully understood. Therefore, one issue that may initially raise an objection to this relationship between the Day of Atonement dust-to-cloud ritual serving as a projection of the immortalization of Jesus Christ could be the absence of blood in that ritual. The next two Day of Atonement rituals highly feature the blood of the bullock for the family of the high priest and the blood of the goat for the atonement of the rest of the nation. This absence of blood in this first Day of Atonement ritual of the incense, dust, and the cloud is actually a fascinating consideration. Now, we certainly could establish the fact that there are other atonement rituals under divine law where there's a complete absence of blood. For example, the half-shekel census tax that redeems Israel when a military census is taken. It's even called the atonement money and is expressed as achieving an atonement for their souls in Exodus 30, verses 15 and 16. That is an atonement without blood. Additionally, the omer, or tenth of an ephah, of fine flour that the most financially destitute Israelite could use for their sin offering gave them a blood-free atonement. There are other examples as well. This repetition of blood-free atonement rituals certainly licenses the freedom to observe another blood-free atonement ritual, but it doesn't really explain why or on what basis a shadowing of Christ's immortalization would be blood-free, and particularly in the same context as the blood-based immortalizations of everyone else, the high priest's family and the rest of the nation. After all, Hebrews 13 specifically tells us that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Therefore, on what basis could we presume that a portrayal of the immortalization of Jesus would be shadowed without blood, simply transfiguring the two handfuls of crushed aromatic incense into the one cloud? The answer to this is to define the dual application of the blood in the context of the limited educational focus of the laws and rituals of the First Kingdom Age. This cannot be done quickly, at least not convincingly, anyway, as we will once again have to address minimalized presumptions. So we're going to have to pick up at this point in our next and fourth presentation on the scriptural theme of immortalization.